being religious and being spiritual are not necessarily the same thing. Religiosity often proves to be a hindrance to a genuine believer. In true Christian spirituality, the Holy Spirit must come into your life to guide your thoughts and actions. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. We continue our studies in Romans today with the message, The Carnal Man and the True Christian. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that brings about a firm and true faith. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 8, verse 5, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
Not long ago, when we began our study of Romans 8, I spent time in our first study doing a survey of the chapter so we'd know what it contained and could anticipate some of what was coming. And I said in that survey, when we got to the portion of the chapter beginning with verse 5, that in my judgment, in terms of the weakness and need of the Church of Jesus Christ in America today, these are the most important verses in the chapter. Now, the reason for that is that they correct a very common misunderstanding. According to the Bible's teaching, there are only two classes of people. There are those who are Christians and those who are not, those who are saved and those who are lost, those who are alive in Christ and those who are spiritually dead. But according to this particular kind of teaching, there are actually three kinds of people. There are those who are not Christians, there are those who are Christians, and then thirdly, there are those who are Christians who are nevertheless living as if they are not Christians. That third category is sometimes called the carnal Christian, and I'm sure you've heard the term. Not long ago, I received a copy of a book written by two of my friends. It was written to laymen. It was intended to encourage them to mature in Christ and become active leaders in the local church. What it said it was trying to do is get them to move beyond being merely Christians to being disciples of Jesus Christ. And in one place it said, and I'm quoting it, all followers of Christ are his sheep, but not all sheep are his disciples. Well, I must say I applaud the intention of my friends. I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to instruct and encourage laymen, and that is a very worthwhile thing to do. But the problem with the book is this mistaken notion, which I am afraid the authors have adapted rather uncritically. The idea that it is possible to be a Christian, but nevertheless not take Christianity very seriously. The idea is that you can go on in the Christian life more or less as you lived before you became a Christian, and never actually get to the point of becoming a disciple of the Lord. Now, I know my friends would never say that. They want everybody to be a disciple of the Lord. But if you read that book and those statements with any kind of discernment, you find yourself saying, the reader would inevitably say this, it may be the point of wisdom and perhaps even be very beneficial for me to become a serious disciple of Jesus. But after all, in the final analysis, it is it not merely optional. Now that is a fatal defect in theology and one that needs to be corrected. I suppose what really bothers me about that is that it is assuming that one can live like the world and still go to heaven in the end. You see, if that is true, it's a very comfortable kind of teaching because it means we can have sin here and heaven also when we die. But if it is not true, the doctrine of the carnal Christian is not right, then it encourages people who hold to it to preach a kind of false doctrine which says to those who are unconverted, peace, peace, when actually they are not at peace with God. It is to do damage to their souls. Now, we come to that inevitably when we come to these verses in Romans 8, beginning with verse 5, the paragraph that contains verses 5 through 8, because here, for the very first time, in the letter, the Apostle Paul really does begin to talk about the carnal person. The word carnal doesn't occur in the New International Version text because the translators have rendered the Greek word by the phrase sinful nature. But that is what it's talking about, and this, as I say, is the first time it's occurred. The word carnal, fleshly, sinful nature, is found five times in these four verses. And it has also been found two times in the verses preceding and one time following. So altogether, there are eight occurrences of the word in a very short scope. Now, we look at it, and the first thing we discover as we look at the passage with any understanding is that the contrast it's making is not between a Christian who is just not living very much like a Christian and one who is, but rather a contrast between a Christian and one who is not a Christian at all. Everything that is said about the carnal person, the person living according to the sinful nature, makes it clear. There are four things said about this person by way of definition, and I want to look at each of them. But first, let me say a word or two about the word fleshly or carnal itself. The word carnal is a fairly straightforward translation of the Greek word for flesh, which is sarx. It's one of those words that has a simple meaning, but it also has many compound meanings too. The word sarx simply refers at the most basic level to the fleshly parts of the body. It's why it's translated by the word carnal, which comes from the Latin word carno carnis, meaning meat or flesh. So at the simplest level, that's what it's talking about. And sometimes the Bible will use the word that way. On the other hand, it does have other meanings, and these are built up in the following way. Sometimes in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, human beings will be described as fleshly or being flesh, by which the text really means that they're weak. Take that well-known passage, for example, all flesh is as grass. The New International Version renders that all men are like grass. It's a way of saying what the text really intends. Human nature in its fleshly aspects is weak. It perishes quite easily. Sometimes the word is used to distinguish human beings from God. God is spirit. We are flesh. You understand that. And then most characteristically, especially in the writings of Paul, this word is used to describe human beings as they are apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's to describe people as mere sinful human beings, people upon whom the Spirit has not operated. Now, that is the way it's used here. So when we come to these various characteristics of the carnal person, or the person who's dominated by the sinful nature, that's what it's talking about. Now, you have one characteristic in each of the four verses. Paul talks here of this person's thinking, his state, his religion, and his present condition. And let me take them one at a time. First of all, the thinking of the unsaved person. Paul writes, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. In other words, they think as mere men. I think as people who have not been illumined by God's work through the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a case where the translation of the New International Version has both a bad and a good side. If you use the Old King James Version, you know it talks about being carnal or fleshly. And the bad side is this. Whenever we find that word flesh in the Bible, because of the metaphorical associations that we have in our minds in the English language, we begin to think of what we usually call fleshly sins. Such things as sexual promiscuity, or materialism, perhaps, or drunkenness, debauchery in its fullest extent, sexual perversions, love of money, pride, the desire of praise from other people, and things like that. Some of those vices are spelled out, listed in other portions of the New Testament. Now, I say it's a bad side to the translation because when the translators of the New International Version eliminated the word fleshly and substituted sinful nature in its place, all of the associations we have with the word fleshly evaporate. That's bad because those things are obviously included. To be dominated by the sinful nature is to have your mind set upon such things. Instant gratification in terms of the sins of our society. That is what the non-Christian person does. But this translation also has a good side, and the good side is this. When it puts the word sinful nature there instead of the word flesh, and therefore gets us not to think so much about what we call fleshly sins, it does expand our thinking to include other things, and other things really do need to be included. For example, what about the person who does not live a debauched life, who lives a fairly moral life, but who does not know Jesus Christ? Is that person not dominated by the sinful nature? Not according to the Scripture. That person is as much in need as any other. Let me give you an example using the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in Philippians in the 3rd chapter describes his condition before he came to Jesus Christ, before Jesus revealed himself to him on the road to Damascus. And he says of himself at that time that he lived a very moral life. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a pure Israelite. And furthermore, in terms of his choice of lifestyle, he became a Pharisee. That was the strictest sect of the Jews. He was zealous in his religion as a Pharisee. And when he came to look at the Old Testament law, he said, as far as the legal righteousness of the law was concerned, I was blameless. Now, that is not a picture of a depraved man. It's a picture of a very upright man. At the same time, it's a picture of a man whose mind and thinking is dominated by the sinful nature. In what way? For this reason, the apostle, as he describes himself in those days, was dead set upon proving himself to God. He wasn't about to accept God's judgment upon himself that he was a sinner in need of God's grace. Paul said, I am a moral man. What he wanted to do was prove to God that he, on the basis of his own ability, could earn heaven. There is nothing so characteristic of the thinking of the unsaved person as that delusion. So when Paul turns to the thinking of people, he says there is the first place in which you can distinguish between one who is not a Christian and one who is. The one who is a Christian thinks according to the Spirit and recognizes his need of Jesus Christ and the Savior. The one who is not begins to operate upon the thinking of the unsaved world. There's a second thing he talks about, and that's in the next verse. It's the unsaved person's state. What is it? The word he uses is death. The mind of sinful man is death, he says. Now, what's he talking about? Does he mean physical death? Obviously not. He's talking about people who are living. What kind of death is he speaking of then? Well, clearly he's speaking of spiritual death. And what he's saying by that term is that the unsaved person is as unresponsive to the voice of God as a dead person, a corpse, is to the voice of somebody speaking beside it. You ask the question, where does God speak? The biblical answer is in two places. God speaks in nature. He's revealed much of himself in nature, and God speaks in Scripture. He has revealed much more there. The Bible says of nature, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You see the wisdom, power, and glory of God in nature. But the unsaved person doesn't see that. It's not that they might not use the name of God occasionally, referring to God perhaps as the creator of things, but that word really doesn't mean much to the unsaved person. And the proof of that is that when a theory comes along attempting to explain the origin of all things, the person will grab at the theory much more readily than confess God as the creator who demands allegiance from his creatures. Evolution or chance or any other theory is far more attractive than the biblical point of view. And then God speaks in the Bible, and here we see the difficulty even more. Because when the Bible is preached, when the doctrines of Scripture are taught to those who are not saved, it falls literally upon spiritually dead ears. Those who are unsaved, those in whose heart and life the Holy Spirit has not yet begun to operate, simply don't understand what's being said. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his study of these verses, gives an historical illustration from the lives of William Wilberforce, who was the man responsible largely for the abolition of slavery throughout the British Empire centuries ago, and William Pitt, the younger, who at one time was the Prime Minister of England. Wilberforce and Pitt were good friends, but Wilberforce was a real Christian and Pitt was not. Pitt was a nominal Christian, like many people in the day. He had sort of come from a Christian background, and he went to church. You had to do that sort of thing, or people would not respect you, but he really wasn't born again. And Wilberforce was very concerned about his friend. Now, it happened that in London in those days, there was a very effective preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Richard Cecil was a powerful expositor of the word, and Wilberforce used to go to hear him. Wilberforce thrilled to Cecil's preaching, and he was very anxious that his friend Pitt would come and listen. He invited him to come to church many times, and Pitt always put him off the way people will do today. He would say, oh, I'm too busy, there's this bill in the house I have to consider, and all sorts of national emergencies would keep him from coming. But eventually, because Wilberforce persisted, Pitt came. On that day, Cecil was at his best. Wilberforce had never heard him preach better. He preached the gospel with fluency and accuracy and simplicity and power, and Wilberforce was just thrilled that his friend Pitt was there to hear it. When they left the church and went out afterwards, Pitt turned to his friend and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I hadn't the slightest idea what that man was talking about." You see, he was as deaf to the voice of God as a dead man, which he was, spiritually speaking. There's a third thing this paragraph tells us about the unsaved or carnal person, and it has to do with his religion. You might say at this point, how can such a person have a religion if, as you've just said, he's deaf to the voice of God? Well, strange as it may seem, the unsaved person does have a religion, and the essence of the religion consists in turning aside the claims of the true God. The way Paul expresses it here in verse 7 is to say the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Now, if you've been following our study of Romans up to this point, you know that that is what Paul talked about in the early chapter, how people, in the desire to repress the truth about God, actually construct substitute religions. I came across an example of that the other day in some reading I was doing. I was reading an article by a futurologist. You know, we're into the last decade of this century, and people are beginning to think of what the future holds. You'll see a lot of writing along that line as time goes by. And this particular article was anticipating changes that might affect the church. It said in one place, using a phrase that struck me, in the future, we're going to see a great deal of a la carte religion. What the writer meant by that is that people will increasingly feel free not to buy into any particular religious system, but to pick and choose from the various religious offerings to find elements that appeal to them personally and then hold them together to form their own little individual religion. Well, I find that interesting. For one thing, the phrase is apt. I'll probably use it again. And secondly, it did describe something I think I've already observed. We live in a very irrational age. And therefore, people are able to have a personal philosophy that consists of what are rationally, mutually incompatible ideas. But it doesn't seem to bother them. They hold them together. And the only thing that really holds them together is the fact that they appeal to the individual personally and make him or her feel comfortable. Well, I began thinking about that, and it occurred to me that that is what religion really is, apart from what the Holy Spirit does as he changes our thinking. Religion is really an attempt to construct a little framework that makes us feel comfortable and tells us that we don't really have to come to terms with Almighty God. Karl Marx, you know, said religion is the opiate of the people. He was very much mistaken. Religion is actually a fortress that we erect to keep the true God out of our lives. Now, that's what the verse is talking about. A person like this, you see, can be very, very religious, but at the same time, very hostile to the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Well, there's a fourth characteristic of this person, and it concerns his or her present condition. It's in verse 8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Does that surprise you? It shouldn't, because if a person is hostile to God, unwilling to submit to the law of God, indeed unable to submit to the law of God, obeying what the Lord Jesus Christ clearly says in Scripture, the reason is there. It's the hostility of heart, and such a person obviously cannot please God. The Bible says exactly the opposite. It says God is displeased or angered by the wicked every single day. Now, that's one portrait. These verses also talk about the Christian, the one who is dominated not by the sinful nature, but whose mind and thinking and state and activities are governed by the Holy Spirit. It would be possible to make a contrast at each of those four points that I've just given you, but the apostle actually only makes a contrast at two, having to do with the thinking on the one hand and the state on the other. Notice what he says about the thinking. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit, that is, Christians, have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. I want you to think about that. That is a very profound statement. You have to reflect on what it doesn't say and what it does say. It eliminates a number of popular misunderstandings about what it means to be a Christian. And on the other hand, it establishes the one truly essential thing. Think of the things it eliminates. First of all, it eliminates the idea that the Christian is merely a person who is very, very religious. I'm not talking about religion at all. There were many religious people in the days of Jesus Christ, and the most religious of all were the Pharisees, but the Pharisees killed Jesus. There's no greater illustration of hostility to God than that. The Apostle Paul was himself a very religious person, zealous in the exercise of his religion, but he was going about exterminating Christians. When Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he accused him of that, fighting against Jesus and actually persecuting the Lord. Well, you see, a Christian is not a person who is particularly religious, necessarily. The second misunderstanding it does away with is the idea that a Christian is a person who has merely adopted a certain set of intellectual religious beliefs. That is very common today, and it's part of this weakness of the Christian church in America that I've been discussing. You may have heard it put like this. What is it that is necessary if you're to become a Christian? Very simple. You have to admit that you're a sinner. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is a Savior, and you have to commit yourself to Him, whatever that may mean. Now, don't misunderstand me at that point. I am well aware that there are a lot of Christians who are still babes in Christ and who understand very little about Christian theology, and it's not always their fault. And if you would come to people like that and would say to them, "What does it mean to you to be a Christian? How do you know that you're a Christian?" they'd probably not be able to explain what has happened in their lives by any words more adequate than those I've just given. They'd say, "Well, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus is the Savior," and so forth. I am not denying for an instant that there are many people like that who are truly Christians. But what I am denying is that that profession alone makes you a Christian, because the church is filled with people who, if you would ask the question, "Do you believe you're a sinner? Do you believe Jesus is the Savior? Have you committed yourself to Him?" would say, "Yes, yes, yes. I did that years ago when I was young. I went forward at a meeting," but have given no indication whatsoever in their lives from that time forth that they're truly born again. They are not in the category of those who live in accordance with the Spirit, having their minds set on what the Spirit desires, but rather they operate exactly like the world. Christian is not merely one who has adopted a certain set of intellectual religious beliefs. And there's a third misconception that phrase does away with, and that's the idea that the Christian is one who has attained a certain standard of moral conduct. It's not that either. Well, what is it? It is exactly what the text says. What is a Christian? Who is a Christian? A Christian is one whose life has been transformed by the Holy Spirit so that now, as a result of that transformation, his mind is set on what the Spirit desires. That is very, very important. It means there is a real change. Now, it doesn't mean that we have attained the goal. You remember the illustration of the path. We're on the path, right? It doesn't mean that we've gotten to our destination. Our destination is to be like Jesus Christ. We're going to be like Him one day. If we had attained the goal, we'd already be like Jesus. We're not like Jesus. We're simply following after Jesus, what discipleship is all about. But it does mean that we are following after Jesus. Our mind is set on following Him, and the goal of following Him is what it says in verse 4, namely, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. You say, "Are you doing it?" No, of course not. We are not doing it perfectly, but we are on that path. You see how profound that is and how searching that description of the Christian may be? There are other ways of talking about what it means to be a Christian, but here is a way that pierces really to the thoughts and intents of our hearts. The passage also describes the Christian in terms of his state, and it says that his state is one of life and peace. The state of the unsaved is death. The state of the Christian is life and peace. Life contrasted to death. Death, death to God. They can't understand what God is saying. Even when God speaks, the Christian is alive to the voice of God. Now when he looks at nature, he realizes that it's the great God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who manifests his glory and his wisdom and his power in nature. And he praises him for it. He knows the God who stands behind it all. And when he comes to the scripture, it's not a closed book to him anymore. There he recognizes the very truth of God, and his heart and soul and mind are fed on those teachings. And what about peace? He has peace. Paul's already talked about it in Romans. Peace with himself, yes, of course. Even though beforehand he thought he had peace, he wasn't at peace with himself. He was restless in sin, and above all, peace with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls attention to the fact that this phrase, peace, corresponds step by step with what you have in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The natural man, the carnal mind, is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." And then he writes, "But of the Christian, you can say at once, he can be subject to it. He is subject to it. He desires to be subject to it. And he goes out of his way to subject himself to it. He hungers and thirsts after righteousness. He desires to keep the commands which God has given." Now I come to the end of this study to the point of application. It's very, very simple. What I want to say in application, everything I've said up to this point is directed to this one end only, that you would examine your own heart to see whether you really are a Christian or not. I don't mean to see whether you're an exemplary Christian. There are times for that, but that's not what I'm talking about now. I don't mean whether you are a well-instructed Christian. There are times for that too. I certainly don't mean to examine whether you're a perfect Christian, because no such creature exists. I'd rather to ask the question, am I truly born again? Has the Holy Spirit entered my life, joining me to Jesus Christ, and changed me in such a way that my heart, my mind, my desire is no longer set upon what the world desires, but whether my mind is set upon what the Spirit of God desires, whether the most important thing for me is God's law and righteousness. Because that's what it says in verse 4. The Holy Spirit desires what God the Father desires, and what God the Father desires is that the righteousness of the law might be fully met in us. I repeat, you are not saved by the righteousness. You're saved by the work of Jesus Christ, but if you're saved by the work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has entered your life to give you not only the understanding, but the desire to be like Him. More than 200 years ago in this country, when preaching was vastly superior to what it is today in the time of the Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, who lived through the period of the Great Awakening, did a study of what in that day was called religious affections. It meant the visible signs of what purportedly was the work of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life. His study was called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections, and he examined in that treatise the signs of God's saving work, trying to distinguish between signs which were interesting but unconvincing, that is, not adequate signs of God's gracious activity in a life, and those signs which were. It's interesting to read what he said. The subheads of the first section of that essay read like this: great effects on the body are no sign. And by that, you can weep at an evangelistic meeting. It doesn't prove you're saved. Fluency and fervor are no sign. You can be very intense in your religious feeling in the moment, but that's no proof that you're regenerate. That they are excited by us is no sign. Preachers sometimes take that more highly than they should. They say, "Oh, that's a wonderful sermon you preached today, brother," but that's no proof that you're converted. That they come with text of scripture is no sign. Religious affections of many kinds are no sign. Joys following in a certain order are no sign. Much time and zeal and duty are no sign. Much expression of praise is no sign. Great confidence is no certain sign. Affecting relations are no sign. Edwards was convinced, no doubt rightly, that none of these things, as powerful and moving as they may sometimes be in itself, proves that the person is being acted upon by God rather than by the mere emotion of the moment, or is truly born again. And then you ask the question, if those are not signs of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit, what are? Where are the true signs to be found? Edwards dealt with that, and when you get down to the end of his essay and sum it up, you find that what he's talking about is exactly what we've seen in our text. The answer boils down to whether the person has his or her mind set on the things of the Spirit of God, and whether this is moving, as it must, by definition, in the direction of a true personal righteousness in the person's lifestyle. So I ask the question, this is the application, don't miss it. Are you born again? Do you have a new nature? Have you passed out of death into life? Don't pass by that question, because that is the most important question that you will ever face in this life. Nothing is more significant. It concerns the eternal state of your soul. Pursue this question with all your strength. And if, by the grace of God, perhaps even through the work of the Spirit of God and applying these texts that I've been dealing with today to your heart, you realize, by the grace of God, that you are not yet a new creature in Jesus Christ, then don't let it rest. Call out for salvation. Pursue it rigorously. Ask God to save you, believing that that same one who has done a gracious work in opening your eyes to your true condition, to recognize that you are lost and in need of a Savior, might also now, by that same grace, open your heart to receive Him, and thus bring you out of death into the utter newness, the real newness of the Christian life. Let us pray. Our Father, these are not human words, these are your words. If we were left to our own devices, we would focus on all those external things, the effects of the body and the fluency and the affections and the joys and the zeal and all of that, and we would say, it must be right with us because all these things are present. It takes your word to show us that the essential thing is that we might have a spirit-controlled mind and therefore be desiring true righteousness. No other proof than that. And so, our Father, take that truth, because it is your truth and not man's truth, and apply it to needy hearts, and those who have perhaps heard these things for a lifetime and maybe even have professed them publicly, but who are not saved, might come to the recognition of their true condition, and in seeing that, take the first step to becoming a genuinely new creature in Jesus Christ. For His sake, amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.